Have you ever noticed when you go to the store and you're at the cash register and you've paid, they give you the bags, etc., and quite often you'll hear this phrase, "Have a blessed day." How many of you experienced that? I experience that quite often. It just seems like that's becoming more and more common. Most of the time, those who say it have no clue as to what a blessed day is. But you know what it does? It gives us the opportunity to share with them what a blessed day actually is. That is, if you don't have a whole line of people behind you. Because at that point, you could become a very irritable person. Not you, but the people behind you that are waiting in line. The key word in the Beatitudes is the word blessed. You already know it is used to describe happiness. But it's a kind of happiness that can only come from God. And together, all of these Beatitudes really reveal a portrait of what God expects us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will need the outline for this morning, or at least the handout, because we will fill that in the midst of our time together. We are looking at the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, there are 9 of them. Each of them begins with the word blessed or blessed. And we already know that the word can be translated happy. They all deal with inward attitudes, with what we ought to be inwardly. Now, I've already said it reveals a portrait of what God expects us to be. But the interesting thing is, if the inward attitude is correctly, then the outward behavior will follow suit, because what we think in the mind determines how we will behave. There are a number of these same principles in the Word of God, and some of them actually have to do with doing instead of being. These in Matthew 5 have to do with being. And so if we obey the doing inwardly, or if we obey the Beatitude inwardly, God will help us with the doing. I'm going to give you an example. If you want to write down the text for these in the back of your outline, that would be fine. But I want you to understand there are Beatitudes all through the Word of God. And I thought it interesting that there are 7 of them in the book of Revelation. And I know our pastor is going to be getting back to the book of Revelation after this summer. But the 7, you already know, is the word of completeness or unity or totality in the Word of God, or even perfection. But just note these. Number 1, Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy," Revelation 1:3. Revelation 14:13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Revelation 16:15, "Blessed is he that watches." You remember Jesus said, "Behold, I come as a thief." So we ought to be watching. Revelation 19:9, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Are you looking forward to it? We ought to be. Revelation 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Revelation 22:7, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Notice Revelation 22:7 is very close to Revelation 1 and verse 3. And then the last one, Revelation 22 and verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments." And God does bless those who follow his ways. So again, this is God's word, and the word blessed is a promise of happiness, a promise of the highest good to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another place where you'll find a number of these is in the book of Psalms. I'll give you just 2 or 3 of them here. Psalm 1:1, we noted last week, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Psalm 2:12, "Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Psalm 2:12. Psalm 32, 1-2. We might look at this one later again. "But blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. Psalm 41 and verse 1, blessed is he that considereth the poor. Psalm 84, 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Psalm 119, verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimony and that seek him with a whole heart. And there's many more. In the book of James, there's one that you're most familiar with, particularly after having gone through James this past year. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth what? Are you sure you remember? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, in our last session, we were looking at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we noted that this was the principle of self, recognizing that without the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, we are totally bankrupt spiritually. Now, we usually think of this in connection with what we were prior to becoming a Christian. And so this would be true. That would apply. But do you know this can also refer to a Christian who is out of fellowship with the Lord? And sometimes we refer to that in the Christian circle anyway as backsliding. And I trust that has not been the case ever with you, but I think there are all times when we tend to backslide a little bit, and the Lord sometimes is saying, where are you? Now, he knows. I think of Adam and Eve in the garden and God saying, where are you? And they were hiding. And I think sometimes we're hiding from God. Well, we ended our last session with a question. I don't know if any of you thought of this or not, but can any of you think of persons in the Bible that you would say has this attitude of being poor in spirit? Anyone think about that at all? Can you think of anyone in the Bible that has this attitude of being poor in spirit?
All she had.
Ooh, the woman that gave all that she had. I like that. I didn't even think of that one.
I was thinking of Jesus' wife, or his mother, what she went through and how suppressed she was acting through the words that we read, kind of off to the side.
Very humble.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's as though, you know, when the Spirit of God or the angel of the Lord gave her the word, basically she said, reporting for duty. Whatever, I'm availing myself to whatever you want, God, and that's what he wants in our lives. I'll tell you who popped into my mind right away is Lazarus in the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And another one would be King David and his prayer in Psalm 51. Let me just read a little bit of this from Luke 16 here. And it says, there was a certain rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and he was buried. That was the end of it. The rich man died and he was buried. That's kind of a sad thing to end life with, he was buried. Well, this man over here was destitute. He was poverty stricken. So there's a financial aspect to this one as well. But here's the key. He was totally dependent on someone else. When we come to the place in our lives where we are poor in the spirit, we are totally dependent on someone else. And the idea of poor or is like cowering or cringing. It indicates the humiliation of the person confessing that he had nothing. And so what did he do? He begged in order to survive. Now, most likely, this is someone who once was able to care for himself. J. Dwight Pentecost said, the poor in spirit is the heart on its knees. I like that. Did you grab that? The poor in spirit is the heart on its knees. And this is a great illustration. And this is what Jesus is saying about our lives in the spiritual realm. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are spiritual paupers, bankrupt spiritually, totally dependent on someone else. Well, let's look at King David real briefly. He had close relationship with God. And then what happened? Sin broke this fellowship that David had enjoyed with God. And now he's experiencing the absence of that fellowship. And what happens? This brings the absence of spiritual power and spiritual understanding as well. We become paupers again. You know, Paul deals with that in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans. Don't go back to what you once were. Don't you realize what you gained? And yet this is exactly what David did. Let me read a little bit from Psalm 51. This is David's repentance. He understands where he's at when he prayed, blot out my transgressions. He says, my sin is ever before me. Don't hide your face from me, but do hide your face from my sins. Create in me, he says, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And he said, cast me not away from thy presence. As a Christian, what a terrible thing to be away from the presence of God. And then he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So David is clearly broken in spirit here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's a good example of what it means to be poor in spirit. He previously knew the joy of fellowship in his relationship, but sin destroyed that joy. Sin destroyed that relationship between he and God. Well, what he learned the hard way. And the Spirit of God passed on to us all of these other verses in Scripture. And praise God for the Beatitudes. We can see the progression of them as we go. But listen to a couple of these he writes later in the book of Psalms. Psalm 51, 17. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. That's a promise. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart and has a contrite spirit. There again, Apple changed the word for me. Psalm 32, 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So this is a heart that has come to the end of itself, recognizing that there is no help in self. That's a crucial part about being poor in spirit. And he cries out to God for deliverance. Well, you might now be asking, so how do we become poor in spirit? That's your handout. So a couple of things to fill out on the handout this morning. Here's a few steps that might help, and I could have given you a few more, but we'll start here. Number one, concentrate on the person of God. Concentrate on the person of God. I mean, fixate your attention on him, seeking to know as much about him as possible. We ought to want to know him. It is important that we have a proper view of God. And here's what's interesting. The more you have a proper view of God, the more God is going to show you a proper view of yourself. You can't help begin to see yourself the way you actually are when you begin to see God and who he is. John 17, 3 states, and this is life eternal, that they might, anybody know what the next two words are? Know thee. It's not a word of just head knowledge. That's oida. This is experiential knowledge, gnosko. He is saying that one of the drives of our life ought to be to know him. And we're all acquainted with Isaiah's experience recorded in Isaiah 6. In verse 1, you remember what he said? He said, I saw also the Lord. Well, now, the key is great. We say, that's what I want to see when I go to the Word. But almost immediately, he cries out in verses 3 and 4. In verse 5, he cries out again. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I look around me and I see a whole world of people full of unclean lips. When did he see that? When he saw the Lord. We are so far from what he is. And part of becoming poor in spirit is to see ourselves like God sees us. However, you do not have to ask God to help. You see yourself as he sees you. If you would just focus your attention on him, you will find that that will automatically come about. You will see yourself as you are. And for certain, it will cause us to see our lack, to see our failures, to see our needs, and to go to the Lord and say, oh God, help. And that's exactly what Isaiah did. British pastor Alan Redpath wrote this, and I like this statement. He said, God does not want a place in your life, nor a position in your life, nor a part of your life, nor prominence in your life, nor priority in your life, but God wants preeminence in your life. That's something to think about. Does God have preeminence in your life this morning? There must be a hunger in our hearts for God. Daily, keeping in mind what Jesus said, without me ye can do how much, class? Absolutely nothing. Number two, pray and ask God for this character trait. Pray and ask God for this character trait. What did Isaiah do? He cried out to God. God wants us to cry out to him. If you really want to be poor in spirit, you can't do it alone. A beggar always seeks help. He's always asking for help. Ask, and it shall be given you, Matthew 7:7. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing that ye shall receive, Matthew 21:22. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it, John 14:13-14. So the key is to ask. Placing absolute confidence in the flesh? No, in him. That's the key. And the point is this. If you don't ask, how are you going to become poor in spirit? If you don't go to him, who can make that possible in your life? Number three, very important. Starve the flesh. Starve the flesh. Which simply means that you cannot be feeding the flesh and expect to mature in the Spirit of God at the same time. The flesh will always turn your focus away from God. So starve the flesh. Number four, commit yourself to a servant lifestyle. Commit yourself to a servant lifestyle. God created us. Say why? He created us for his glory, Isaiah 43:7 tells us. We are his servants, Matthew 20:27. And it reveals that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must first humble yourself to be the servant of all. And then number five, you can relate this back to number one, but number five is be honest about yourself. Be honest about yourself. This is a very difficult one. I mean, even as a pastor, I struggled with this most of my life. You have to concentrate on God the Father, as noted in number one, if you're going to see yourself like God sees you. And this is our recognizing our utter spiritual bankruptcy before God, that we have absolutely nothing of worth to offer him. And this will call for us to daily confess our sin, to keep short accounts with God, to repent of our sin. It involves setting apart time daily in order to receive the grace of God in our lives, in order to recognize that we are ungodly without him and sinful. And anybody who has not yet experienced Christ's salvation are in that state and they don't even know it. Well, there's a number of places where it'll be very, very clear that the Apostle Paul had this spirit. I like Philippians 3:3, where he said, have no confidence in the flesh. Paul was one that never had confidence in the flesh. And though many try, you cannot live the Christian life in the flesh. It can't be done. And I've tried it, and I'll bet you've tried it. It just cannot be done. Number six, accept trials, hardships, and weaknesses. Accept trials, hardships, and weaknesses as the means that God might employ to wean you from self-dependence and pride. Now, we're all acquainted with Paul's testimony with regard to this matter. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he recognized that the reason God did not remove his thorn in the flesh was so that he would be kept from being proud but totally dependent instead on the Lord. And number seven, acknowledge God's ownership of everything that you are and everything you have. Acknowledge God's ownership of all that you are and have. And this is allowing God's sovereign authority in your life. There are many people that I could use as illustrations of this in modern life, and I chose to use two of them this morning. The first one is George Mencik. George was a very, very proud person. George thought of himself as a big shot. He was kind of like second or third in command to a man by the name of Al Capone. Now all of a sudden some of you realize, oh, I know who this guy is. But George Mencik's area was heroin. All of those who worked for Capone had various areas. Heroin was his key area. And as he put it, one night he said, I got a bad case of lead poisoning. Now what happened is he got shot in a raid, and he's bleeding from the legs. And in order to escape from the police so that they would never find him, he darted into a rescue mission where the gospel was being preached. So think of this for a moment. He's sitting in a chair. He's way in the back. He's bleeding from his legs. There is blood dropping on the floor, and the preacher is preaching on the blood of Jesus Christ. And Mencik woke up spiritually, and they gave the invitation song, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Boy, he couldn't wait to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. And he became immediately poor in spirit. He saw himself like God saw him. He recognized that he was totally spiritually bankrupt. And the Spirit of God changed his heart. Matthew 5:3 became a reality in his life at that particular moment. Now, by some miracle, which he was never really able to explain, heroin did not affect him. He was addicted to it, but it did not affect him like it affects a lot of the people. And he walked out that night and dropped what he called about $100,000 worth of heroin down a drain. And I've often thought, $100,000 in that day, my goodness, I don't know what it would be worth today. But what's interesting is that while it did not affect him that way, it did affect his wife. And he tried to wean her off of the drug. And finally, she was put into the hospital. And after a few days in the hospital, the doctors came and said, there's no way your wife's going to make it through the night. We're going to lose her. And Mencik got down before God on his knees at her bedside. And he said, God, if you'll spare my wife, he said, I'll preach the word that I heard in that rescue mission. And you know what? God raised his wife up. And he kept his word. And George Mencik became a pastor. Well, no, he became a preacher. He went everywhere preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had the privilege of using him a couple of times. And I remember him telling me one time, he said, I've had to keep quiet all these years. He said, if I say certain things that I know. He said, you would read in the newspaper that I'm found in a ditch somewhere. But he said, for some reason, the mafia respects the fact that I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as long as I stay faithful to that. But here was a man broken in spirit. He was poor in spirit. The other one that I thought of, I may have used this illustration in the past, was Stanley Tam. Anybody know who Stanley Tam is? By the way, I'm going to give you this illustration, but he writes this in a book, and that book has been out for years, and I've not seen it for years, and now all of a sudden it's coming back. I don't know why. There must be a reason for this, but I went onto Amazon Books, and lo and behold, bang, there it was, right in front of my face. But he exemplifies, again, these two verses, and I'm using these two verses because those two principles work together in verses 3 and 4. But he grew up in Lima, Ohio. He was trying to sell his products door-to-door during the Great Depression in 1933. He did not know the meaning of the word success. And one day he knocked on a door, and he gained a client, but the client shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God gained a client. And he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He saw his own need. He became poor in the spirit. And he sought the Lord and sought the Lord and began to pray. And 6 weeks later, in a gospel preaching church, he went forward at the altar during the altar call, and he received Christ officially as his Lord and Savior. Now, to make a long story short, he started a business called U.S. Plastic Corporation, and he did so with only $37 to his name. But in the midst of everything he did, God blessed him. As he was growing in the Lord, God continued to bless him. As he trusted the Lord to lead his life, it wasn't the fact that he was so broken in spirit, verse 3, he began to mourn for the sins of others. He saw God, he saw the world like God saw the world. And you know what he did? He said, God is my business partner. It wasn't the fact that God was just blessing his business. He said, God is my business partner. Well, the company grew, and it grew and grew. In fact, he invented a process, and his business progressed based on a process that four other companies had tried, and all of them failed. But God blessed his experience in being able to take silver out of photography, etc. It's a very interesting process. Some of you may have seen his facility. If you're driving up towards Detroit, you get on past Lima, Ohio, right in that area on 75, and I know some of you have seen this, but on your left, you will see a huge building, and on that building, there is a cross on the very front of that building, and there's a sign on the cross that says, Christ is the answer. Well, as his business grew and he developed a burden to see souls saved, he witnessed to everyone. You go into that factory today, you'll get gospel tracts, even today. But more and more, he was giving all of his profits to the Lord. I mean, he was seeing to it that souls were hearing the gospel. He was doing all kinds of things along this line. Verse 4 says, blessed are they that what? Mourn, there's the key, for they shall be comforted. And the joy of the Lord was filling his life. And in 1952, he was going on a number of preaching tours. He started sharing what God had been doing in his life with others. And the next thing you know, he's preaching the word, not just here in America, but in several countries around the world. And his burden for souls became so great that he did something very unusual. He legally turned over his business to God. And by that time, he had already generated $140 million to the Lord's work. This is clear back in the early 50s. Say, wow, that's an awful lot of money. But he was so burdened to see that the gospel is getting out to lost souls. And he was himself, he was supporting 42 missionaries in different countries who were sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was also at the same time supporting a number of people that he had here in America that did nothing but knock on doors to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. Well, you see, each one of these Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. And what I want you to see out of those two illustrations, George Mencik and Stanley Tam, both of these men were blessed beyond measure. And how often we would pray something like this, Lord, bless me. We always look at Jabez's prayer and you say, well, Lord, bless me. So we should pray like Jabez. No, what we should be praying is, Lord, make me what? Blessable. The Lord will bless us automatically when we are blessable. And sometimes we miss that. Well, going back to the summary of our Beatitudes, to be poor in spirit is to be totally bankrupt. Spiritually, even brokenness of spirit. We mourn in verse 4 because of sin, but there's so much more here involved. Look at verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn. What is Jesus saying? What do you think he's saying here? What is he telling us? Blessed are those that mourn. Keep in mind now, the person would already be broken in spirit, so he's not talking about the unsaved in verse 4. What does he mean? Blessed are they that mourn. Anyone? Yes?
I think we should be grieved over our sin and the sin of others that we love or
okay.
See.
It's twofold. It is twofold. Someone else. What does it mean to mourn? It's a very interesting word in the Greek. Any other ideas? Really, it is seeing the effect of sin. Not just in our own lives, but on the whole world. It's coming to the point that we looked at in Isaiah chapter 6 just a few moments ago. It is to see mankind like Jesus sees mankind. And when God saw mankind as he was, what did he do? For God so love the world. He did something about it. The key here is, what are we going to do about it? Blessed are they that mourn. It is sorrow you share because of your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the greater your fellowship will be with Christ, the more insights he's going to give you about the world out here. Those who do not know Christ as their Savior. And what's interesting, you'll begin to share the rejection that Christ shared when he was here, and your heart will mourn. I wonder if God's heart just aches as he looks at our world today. And remember what we're dealing here with. Verse 3, the principle of self, seeing ourselves like God sees us. Verse 4, the principle of sin. And so mourning has to do with our attitude towards sin overall. Does this call for any kind of a response in our lives? What do you think? Is there something we should do as a result? Remember, we're dealing with attitudes here. So what should we do?
Be alert.
Pardon?
Be alert.
Be alert. I see that sign on the highway. Be alert. God needs more alerts. You ever see that? What were you going to say?
Well, I was thinking that picture of the kind of mother love that God has for us when he mourned over Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And he said, I longed to gather you like a hen gathers her chick under her wings. And if you've ever seen that, My grandparents raised chickens. I was scared of them when I was little, so I'd go get the eggs. But they'll spread their wings out, and when there's like a hawk overhead or something, they just run under there, and she spreads, gathers a ton of chicks under there. And it's the sweetest picture that he painted for us of his kind of love. And he longs for that.
There is a longing there. That's a good key word. Anyone else?
It's like grieving for the lost and dying world. It should motivate us to share the gospel message to those that are lost.
When's the last time you grieved over a lost sinner? It should remind us that this is why Christ died on Calvary's cross. For our sin, for the sin of all mankind. 1 Timothy 1:15 reminds us of the very reason Christ came into this world was to save sinners. And you know what? Satan fights tooth and nail to keep sinners from trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Our mourning needs to be greater. Secondly, we ought to treat sin the way Christ treats sin. Say, how should I treat sin? How did Christ treat sin? God hates sin. He tells us that in His Word. I would ask you, do you honestly hate sin? James 4:9 says, be afflicted and mourn. Why? And weep. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. We're talking about weeping and crying out to God. How often do you do that? Say, what in the world did James actually mean by this? Well, it does speak of our own daily confession and repentance of sin. When the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, it is not a time to ignore it. Sometimes we do that, in spite of levity even. But it's a time when we see the power of sin and the effect that sin has in our own lives and in the lives of other people in our world. It takes away the peace of God and the joy of the Lord in our own lives. It brings about a certain spiritual coldness and barrenness. Your insights were very good there, because the very word that's used for mourning in verse 4 of Matthew 5 and here in James chapter 1 is a word that's used for grieving. The kind of grieving over the loss of a loved one, someone that you love very dearly. And there is an inner aching, a lamenting, a crying out, or even a wailing. And we should consider that God the Father mourned when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross. And when we mourn over sin that way, the promise in our text is, we will be what? Comforted. Say, do those two things go together, comfort and mourning? Yes, they do. Note of interest, because mourning speaks of tears. And when you're reading the Psalms, notice how many times the psalmist speaks of crying out to God. Like the deer by the water brook, so our souls ought to pant after God that same way. And there's a little secret that women tend to notice more than men. You know what it is? Tears bring cleansing. Tears actually bring comfort. And if you want to note the intensity of mourning that Jesus is talking about here, study the lives of some of the great Bible characters. Study the life of Jeremiah and see the tears that he had for the people of Judah. Note the progression that you'll see over and over again in men like Jeremiah. Sin ought to remind us of the curse of sin overall. And secondly, the curse of sin upon all of mankind ought to remind us of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. And both ought to bring us to tears. And then thirdly, the cross of Christ ought to remind us of the love that God has for you and I. And He wants us to be filled with His Spirit, that love then might be manifested out of our lives. So our sin and the sin of the world, it breaks the heart of God. And what He's saying to us in the text, it ought to break our hearts too. And it, when it does, there is this promise of comfort, a kind of comfort that those outside of Christ will never, ever experience. So mourning is a sense of feeling God's heart. Say, what can I put down for this word? What does it really mean? It is feeling God's heart, a heart of forgiving love for sinners. And in Christ, we've all experienced it. Amen? It ought to be something that also then we jump from mourning to rejoicing in what we have in Christ. When I think of someone who was known for mourning over sin, who comes to your mind? I'll tell you who jumped into my mind immediately, but what comes to your mind? Somebody who really mourned over sin historically. This is well published. Well, David did. I'm talking about somebody outside of the Bible. We sing his song quite often. A mighty fortress is our God. Who is it? Martin Luther. And you know what's amazing to me? I look at George Mensick and I see how God blessed the gospel, the preaching. Many, many were saved as a result of his mourning, of his being broken in spirit and then God blessing him. I look at Stanley Tam and I see him being broken in spirit and then mourning for the loss. And I see how God blessed him. And then I look at Martin Luther and I think of the effect that God had through his life on Christianity as a whole. But you realize thousands upon thousands of people have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior through this man's ministry. Say, wow. Yes, King David is a key one. And I love Psalm 32 because Psalm 32 gives us a good reminder of what it's like to be forgiven, to know the freedom of God's presence in our lives and to enjoy him. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Happy or blessed is the word, is he whose transgression is forgiven, David said, whose sin is covered. Blessed or happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That's where we're at in Christ. Amen? That's where we're at. In whose spirit there is no guile. And in our text, we have another paradoxical idea that people who mourn will find comfort. But to wrap this up, happiness is achieved by those who know what genuine sorrow is all about. For in the end, they find happiness, they find courage, they find comfort. And you have to keep in mind that people, when Christ was in Israel, people in that day knew what it was to mourn, because they were oppressed by the very hostile Roman government that was there before them. And it probably should be mentioned as well that there are people who do everything possible to deny mourning. Have you ever noticed that? They don't want to mourn. They don't want to humble themselves to that point. I've even seen people who do not will. They'll not go and see a father or a mother in the funeral home because they don't want to be subjected to the possibility of mourning. They fail to recognize that mourning and finding God's strength and help can bring about healing no matter how great our losses might be. Well, two books I'll recommend to you to read on your own. God Owns My Business by Stanley Tam, if you can get a copy of that. It's not very big, but it's well worth reading. But there's another book. It's not just well worth reading. I think every Christian ought to read this book every year. And it's by a man named Roy Hessen. You want to write that down, H-E-S-S-I-O-N, Roy Hessen. And it's simply this. It's called The Calvary Road. The Calvary Road. Anybody read it? Have you read it, Lainey? Pastors read it. Anybody else, have you read it? This book is a must read. But you cannot read that book without coming out of it and saying, I need to be more broken in spirit. I need to do more mourning before God. So get that book by Stanley Tam if you can, but by all means, get The Calvary Road by Roy Hessen. And that's where we're going to leave it this morning. Let's stand for closing prayer. Loving Father, thank you for your word. God, help us to see ourselves like you see us. But more than that, help us to know you more, that we might become the kind of people that you can use for your glory. We praise you. We thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we'd be faithful to it, that you might be glorified thereby. Bless in the service to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.